The book of Acts, the 10th chapter. I'm going to begin reading. I'm going to read the first 8 verses, but we'll be looking at the entire chapter throughout the course of the message, or perhaps I should say the message is. I did not intend it this way, but I got to preparing the message, and it just got, as often is the case, it just got so long, I realized this, that we're going to have to break it down into a couple of parts. And so I'll begin preaching this morning, and we'll see how far we get, and then we'll just stop, and we'll go get a bite to eat, and we'll come back, and we'll finish up, Lord willing, this afternoon. But there's so much wonderful stuff in this chapter, and even with 2 messages, we'll only kind of scratch the surface of it. The book of Acts, chapter 10, the Bible says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the 9th hour of the day," that would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, "evidently about the 9th hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called 2 of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa." And I trust that you are somewhat familiar with the rest of the chapter as it goes on to describe and inform us of what transpired and how this man and his household were gloriously saved. But this will be enough for an introduction to get us into the chapter. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, I do pray that you would bless the preaching of thy wonderful word this morning. Please help me as the preacher. Please help me to think clearly, to speak simply, to speak plainly. And oh, fill me with your Holy Spirit that the word of God would go forth with your power, your unction upon it. Please help the people to listen carefully, not to allow anything to distract their attention and not to do anything to distract the attention to others. Lord, this is so important. The things we're going to be looking at. It's from your word. It's got to be important. But Lord, I believe there's conviction here. I believe there's comfort here. I believe there's instruction here. I believe there's challenges all in this chapter of the Bible. And so I pray that you would take it and you would apply it to each person's heart as you see the need, and that we would listen not only with minds that are curious to know what the Bible says, but we would listen with hearts that are hungry to be changed by the Word of God. Hearts that want something to be said that you would use to draw us closer to Thee and mold us more into Your likeness. I'm asking God that we would listen with hearts ready to respond, wanting something to respond to. Oh, please, dear Lord, so move in our midst today. And everybody said with their pastor, amen. The chapter of God's holy, infallible, inerrant word, from which I have read my text, is a rather lengthy chapter of the New Testament, consisting of 48 verses. The entire chapter consists of the story of how a Gentile centurion by the name of Cornelius was gloriously saved by, as we sang earlier, the wonderful grace of Jesus. Amen. Reaching the most defiled. And so we have the story here of how this man, this Gentile, was gloriously saved by the grace of the Lord. Now, Cornelius is a rather mysterious person, for he is only mentioned in this one chapter of the Bible. That's it. And what is revealed about him in Acts chapter 10 is all that we really know about him. But from my text, one of the few things that we learn about Cornelius is this. It is that he was a soldier stationed in Caesarea when he came to know the Lord. And though we learn from other texts of Scripture several other things that transpired at Caesarea, and there were a lot of things that transpired there, Cornelius is not mentioned in any of those other things. This is the only place he's mentioned. Perhaps, as many speculate, Cornelius was transferred to another military post shortly after his conversion. I don't know. But for some reason, this is the only place he's mentioned. Maybe it was just that little window of time that he was there that he could be reached with the gospel. I often say this to our bus workers when we meet and Saturday morning for visitation and pair up. I'll say, now the folks that we're working with, for most of them, there's a little window of time that we have to reach them. And we must take advantage of that little window of time. Because so often, after a week or two, or a few months, they're gone. We have that little window of time to reach them. I think about last Sunday morning, we had a young man that saved. Only time he'd ever been with us. Lives across town, doesn't live within range of our bus or anything. But he accepted the Lord as his Savior. We may never see him again. But I thank God that he was here last Sunday and heard the gospel and got saved. Amen? And we see that so often. We have a couple of our young people here this morning, teenagers. And they've been with us now for 2 or 3 months. Got saved, growing in the Lord. But I realize this, within the next few weeks, they'll probably be moved away so far from our church that we're not able to get them here with us. I'm glad that we had that little window. Amen? Well, this was perhaps was a little window of time. Maybe Cornelius was just stationed there at Caesarea and was transferred to another military post shortly thereafter, as many speculate. We don't know, but this is all the only place in the Bible that he's mentioned. Now, in addition to the fact that Cornelius was a soldier that was stationed at Caesarea at the time of his conversion, we're able to also glean some other things from my text about this man Cornelius. One of them is that Cornelius was a man of authority. For he is referred to as a centurion, which means that he was a soldier commanding approximately 100 other soldiers in the Roman army. His rank in the Roman army would have been comparable to what we would call a junior officer in our army today. So he has some authority there. Now, centurions, they were not known for their gentility, but for their coarseness. After all, they were military leaders. They were normally tough, rather coarse, harsh people. And it was and we see something about the coarseness of the centurions from the fact that it was a centurion that oversaw the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We read about that in Matthew 27, verse 54. And it was a centurion that was charged with overseeing the lashing of the Apostle Paul in Jerusalem. We read about that in Acts chapter 22, verse 25. And thankfully, by the grace of God, the centurion realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and informed the authorities, and therefore they did not allow him to pursue with the lashing. But it was the centurion that was given that responsibility. What I'm trying to get you to see is these men were normally kind of hard men, hard-hearted, callous-type men. And though a centurion would have been known for his coarseness as a general rule, yet centurions, like all men, I believe, at least most, if not all, they were capable of having some feelings and some concerns. We read in the book of Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 and following, of a centurion at Capernaum who had a servant. The Bible says his servant was grievously tormented with a palsy. And this man, we do not know his name, he was an anonymous centurion, but he sought out Jesus, and the Bible says that he was beseeching Jesus, pleading with Jesus, begging Jesus to come to heal his servant. Now, can you imagine this? Here is a centurion, a person that would be known for his rough, rugged callousness, and yet there's a soft spot in his heart for a man that's been a loyal servant to him. And so he goes and begs for the Lord Jesus to heal his servant. Here in the book of Acts chapter 10, we read of a centurion who is concerned about the eternal souls, not only of himself, but concerned about the eternal souls of his household, which would not have only been his wife and his children, but would also have been servants and others that served him there in his household. He has this soft spot. Now, I believe you'd have seen Cornelius as well as other centurions. You'd look at them and you'd say, well, these men are just coarse. They're harsh. There's no softness. There's no tenderness in them. But I want to tell you something. Every man has a tender soft spot somewhere in them. And oftentimes, a key to being able to tell them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is this. It is to find that soft spot through which you can make a connection with them. That is often the key. And I've seen it over and over and over the years in trying to witness the people. In fact, I've learned to do this. Whenever I'm introduced to somebody or visiting to somebody, and I try to observe a little bit and find what it is, the soft spot in their life. I was thinking about a man that I went to do business with one time, and oh my, he was rough talking, rugged, and so forth. And I thought, man, I don't even know if I want to do business with this fellow. But I happened to notice behind the counter, I saw a picture of a beautiful young lady, and I assumed, I said, that's got to be his daughter. And I said something, I said, well, is that your daughter there? Yes, he said, that's my daughter. I said, well, she's a beautiful young lady. And I'll tell you what, I hit his soft spot. And he started telling me about all the things his daughter was involved in. She was off at college and all the things that she was accomplishing, everything. From then on, you know what? Had no problem getting along with that man. And I've seen that over and over. This man, he's rough on the outside, but yet he has this tender spot inside of him. In his case, he's concerned about his soul and the souls of others in his household. We also learn from the text that Cornelius was a generous man, for we are told that he gave much alms to the people in Acts chapter 10 there and verse 2. Not just a little bit, not just when coerced, not just occasionally, but he gave much alms to the people. He was not giving to those who had the authority to help him further in his career. No, he was giving to the people. He was giving to those who could do nothing for him. He was not buying favors to cash in later, but giving to those who could never return his favors. He was just concerned about the folks there. He reminds me of what the Lord said over in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6. Now listen to what the Lord said here in Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 31. He says, "And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." I thought about that passage when I read about, here's Cornelius, giving to the people. Not giving to people that could do anything in return, but just giving to the people. Something about this man was different. He was not pocketing the lucrative income paid by the taxpayers and telling them to give more as our politicians do. Don't you always love that? When a man that started out with very little gets into politics, becomes a multimillionaire, and then looks at us poor folks and says, "Hey, you need to give more of your money." And I'm always thinking, well, why don't you give yours? Amen? Why don't you give yours? No, he was not like our politicians. Instead, he was giving to the taxpayers generous portions of his own personal income. We find that out about this man in the text. Another thing we find out about Cornelius in the text is this, that he was a man that obviously had a strong positive influence in his own household. For in verse 2 it says he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. Now, not just his family, but his house, which would include his family, his wife, his children, grandchildren perhaps, include any servants that he had, and obviously he had servants, so from the story we learned that. But he had a great influence over all of them. They said he is trying to worship God. He doesn't know who he is, but he's trying to worship God. And he influences us. We realize we need to seek God, and they're doing that. You realize the most difficult people to influence are those who know you best. And those who know us the very best live within our homes, do they not? Those are the people, they see every little flaw, every little dent, everything about us. They know every bit of it. And they see us not as we appear in public, but they see us as we really are. And if we have an influence among them, a positive influence, not a negative influence, not an ungodly influence, but if we have an influence, a good influence upon them, it speaks well of us, for they know us best. Another thing we find out about Cornelius is this, that he knew there was a God to be feared, though he did not know who that God was. Now look at verse 2 again. He was a devout man, one that feared God. Notice the singular, not gods, but God. So he knows there is a true and living God, one that feared God with all his house. So here we know that he was a man He knew there was a God, just one. And he knew that God was a God to be feared, to revere, be revered and respected. You see, Cornelius was not, he was not an atheist, for he knew that there was a God. The atheist says there is no God. The Bible describes him as a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Twice in the Psalms the Bible tells us that. No, he was not an atheist. He knew that there was a God. He was not what we would call an agnostic. An agnostic is one that's not sure whether there's a God or not. There could be, there could not be. There may or may not be. That's an agnostic. A lot of people describe themselves as an agnostic. This man's not an agnostic. He knows there is a God. He knows that. He was what we would call a theist, for he knew that there is a God, not gods, plural, as the Romans believe. And remember, he was a Roman, but he knew that there was one God, one true and living God. But here's the problem with Cornelius. He just did not know who that God is. And notice I said is, not was, because he still is. Amen? He knew there was a God, that there is a God, but he did not know who that God is. Now, you could, if you were, it's hard for us to perhaps imagine in our society, but imagine that you lived in the days of Cornelius here. And there you were, in the a citizen of Rome. And the Romans had numerous gods. Well, you were trying to figure out, you said, I know that there can't be numerous gods. I know there's just got to be one God, but there's so many out there that they say are gods. Which one of these numerous gods is the true and the living God? Or is he even one of those that are worshipped by the Romans? You would ask yourself, is the true and only true and living God, is he Jupiter? The supposed God of the sky who oversaw all aspects of life? Or is he the God Juno, the supposed goddess of wisdom and craft? Or is the true and living God the God Venus, the supposed goddess of love? Or maybe the true and living God is Neptune, the supposed god of the sea. Or is the true and living God the god Pluto, the supposed god of the underworld? Or is the true and living God Diana, the supposed goddess of the hunt? Or perhaps the true and living God is the god Mars, the supposed god of war? Or is the true and living God the god Janus, the supposed god of two faces, seeing it in the past and seeing in the future at the same time? Or is the true and living God perhaps Tiberius, the supposed god of the river Tiber? All of these were gods, and there were numerous others that the Romans worshipped. And this man knows this, that there's only one. There can't be all these different gods fighting among themselves and competing with each other. There's got to be one true and living God. But who is he? Is he one of these that the Romans are, say is a god or a goddess? Or was God an unknown God? It was yet to be discovered. He knows that there's a true and living God, but he doesn't know who he is. Maybe he's a God who is yet to be discovered. Now, you remember the Apostle Paul, his experience of the Areopagus in that cultured, enlightened city of Athens, Greece. You read about it in Acts chapter 17. The philosophers there in Athens, known for its for their education and their culture and so forth. So philosophers would gather together at the Areopagus to debate with each other and discuss different philosophies and debate gods and so forth. The Areopagus was a plateau atop Mars Hill. It would be looking over the city of Athens down on what they would call the Agora, the marketplace. And they would gather there, they'd look out over the town there, and they would debate and argue with one another. Now, lining both sides of the pathway leading up to this plateau, the Areopagus there, there were altars and statues to numerous gods of the Romans. Remember, they had multiple gods. They were what we call polytheists. And so, on the way up to the Areopagus, that pathway, they would have gods and statues and altars and so forth of the different gods all along the way. And the Apostle Paul, when he was in Athens, he had to walk that pathway to get up there to where the philosophers would meet, in order to preach the gospel to them. And whenever he was given the opportunity to speak, the Apostle Paul began in this way, speaking to these philosophers. He said this, Acts 17, verses 22 and 23. Now this is what he says. He says, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," that is, the gods that you are devoted to. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And with that introduction, the old man of God, the Apostle Paul, launched into a sermon on the Lord Jesus Christ and preached the gospel of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ through them. But you see, maybe, I can imagine Cornelius thinking, is he one of the gods that is named on that pathway up to the Areopagus, the ones that we know? Or perhaps there is a God out there that we don't know yet. Perhaps there is an unknown God. I know there's a God out there. I know there's only one, but I just don't know who He is. I'm praying to Him, but I don't know who He is. I'm trying to honor Him in my life, and I'm trying to instill the fear of Him in my family, but I just don't know who He is. You see, Cornelius knew that there was a God, G-O-D, singular, but he did not know who that God is. And though he did not know who God is, he hungered to know Him. And so he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. In fact, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, it says, and he prayed to God, what? Always. It's just constantly in his mind. He's praying to this God that he knows is there, he knows is real, but he does not know who He is. Now, I want you to understand something. There are people out there in the world just like old Cornelius. There are people out there in the world just like Cornelius. They know there is a God, and they want to know Him personally. The hunger in their heart is great, but it is often hidden beneath a veneer of hardness, a veneer of toughness, of cursing, sometimes of just gross, blatant sinning. Sometimes it's hidden between a veneer of religion. Sometimes it's hidden behind a veneer of intellectualism. It's something that others cannot see through. But if you could see through that veneer, if you could have seen through the veneer of Cornelius, you would have seen something that you would never suspected from a Roman centurion, and that is, here's a man that knows there's a God, doesn't know who He is, but he's starving, hungering, thirsting to know who that God is. And there's people all around us like that. People not only across the seas, not only in the jungles, not only in the great big cities, but I'm going to tell you what, there's people around us like that. They're covering up well, but there's people all around us like that. Now, when a man really wants to know, when a man really wants to know the only true and living God, the only true and living God will take extreme measures to get someone to them that knows who He is and will tell them of Him. Now, let me say that again. When a man really wants to know the only true and living God, the only true and living God will take the extreme measures to get someone to them that knows who He is and will tell that person about Him. I believe that with all of my heart. God will do that. He will go to extreme measures. Now, I want you to think about some extreme measures God's taken to get the gospel to people. Think about of the extreme measures the Lord took to get someone who knew Him to the eunuch from Ethiopia who was hungry to know the only and true and living God. In the book of Acts chapter 8, you said, now wait a minute, I thought we were talking about Cornelius. I'm going to tell you something. You listen carefully to what I'm getting ready to say. And if we get this far this morning, if not, be back this afternoon. But you're going to see how all this ties right in with Cornelius. You're going to see it. But I want you to think about the extreme measures the Lord took to get the gospel to that eunuch of Ethiopia in Acts chapter 8. That eunuch had traveled from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. Some people say it was as many as 3,000 miles. Now, why did he go to Jerusalem? Obviously, he's hoping to find the only true and living God. He knows there's a God. He doesn't know who He is, but he knows there's a God, one true and living God. And obviously, he's heard about Jerusalem with the beautiful temple and all the things going on there. And so he travels to Jerusalem. I don't believe this was a business trip. This was a man hungering to know who God was. Now, he had been to Jerusalem, the capital of Jerusalem, and the home of the, I'm going to call it the First Baptist Church, where the apostles were, because the church had been existing there at this time. And so he's been there, the capital of Judaism, with all their religion, and the home of the First Baptist Church, where, by the way, the apostles still were at. And there the eunuch had obtained a copy of the Word of God, because we find that whenever Philip encounters him out in the desert, he's got a copy of the Word of God. He's got the scroll of Isaiah. And so he's gone there, the capital of Judaism with the temple. He's gone there where the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem is located. He's gone there where the apostles are still at. And he's got him a copy of the Word of God. But listen, he still does not know who God is. He still does not know who God is. He's seeking Him, but he's not been able to find Him. God's working in his heart. But God's having a problem getting somebody hooked up with this man that knows who He is and will tell him who the Lord is. So there He is. He's been there, obviously wanting to know who the true and living God is. And now he was going home, his heart still empty and hungering and thirsting to know the only true and living God. And he's riding along in his chariot. I'm sure there's other chariots, the entourage, him being officer of the Ethiopians. And he's riding along in his chariot through the desert. And as he's riding along, he's not looking at the scenery or anything, but he's reading the scroll of Isaiah. But he's unable to understand who it is that the prophet of old had written about. And he's riding along. Now, let me ask you, will God, who loved that man so much that He gave His only begotten Son to die on the cross of Calvary to pay for his sins? God loved him that much. By the way, He loves us all that much. Amen. Will God let that man who's hungering and thirsting to know Him continue to live with his hunger and thirst and then die and go to hell? No! 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 God's going to take some extreme measures to get somebody that knows Him to tell him, the eunuch, who he is and tell him about him. And so here's what we find. Now, I want you to try to get this. Picture Jerusalem somewhere up here. All right? That's where that Ethiopian eunuch's been. Picture that. About 40 miles north of Jerusalem is Samaria. Okay, you got it? Jerusalem, 40 miles up north, there's Samaria. And there in Samaria, 40 miles north of Jerusalem, there's an evangelist by the name of Philip, one of the seven deacons that was elected, and now he's going into evangelism. And so Philip is 40 miles north of Jerusalem, and he is having a time. He is turning that city upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ. People were being delivered from unclean spirits. People were being healed of crippling diseases. And most importantly of all, people were being gloriously saved by the grace of God. My, what a meeting old Philip was in. Now, the news in Samaria, where Philip is up here, 40 miles north of Jerusalem, it spread all the way that 40 miles down to Jerusalem and the church that was there. Now, Philip was a member of that church at Jerusalem. He sent out of that church. And there in that church, there's the apostles still there. And so what the church does is they send two of the apostles, Peter and John, they sent them up to Samaria to determine if the revival meeting among the Samaritans was real. Otherwise, they would find it hard to believe that a Samaritan could be saved. Why? Samaritans were a mixture of Jewish blood and Gentile blood. And it goes all the way back to what the Assyrians did years earlier when they had captured the place and they would take the majority of the people there and disperse them throughout the rest of the empire and people from the rest of the empire and put them there, and they would just get all mingled up, their racial mixture. And so the Samaritans, they were not full-blooded Jews. And the church at Jerusalem, they're thoroughbreds. And they're thinking, can that really be happening, that God's saving those old Samaritans up there? So they send the two apostles, Peter and John, up there to determine if this revival is real that's going on up there in Samaria. Now I want you to think about this. Jerusalem, 40 miles north of Samaria. Revival's taking place in Samaria. Apostles at Jerusalem. Church is concerned about, are these Samaritans really getting saved? Is that real or not? So they send Peter and John, two apostles, up there to check on them. Now I want you to think about this. Follow what I'm saying. As Peter and John traveled from Jerusalem to Samaria, the eunuch left Jerusalem, where he had gone hoping to find the only true and living God, and had not found Him. And now he's headed back to Ethiopia. He had been right there where this church was at. And yet nobody had told him about the Lord. They were sending apostles up there to make see if this was true, what's going on in Samaria. But they're letting this old African go. They're not concerned about him. And so now, the eunuch of Ethiopia, he's headed back down to Ethiopia, down in Africa. If those people in Jerusalem had not been so curious to know what God was doing up there in Samaria with Philip, they could have stayed right there in Jerusalem and won that eunuch to the Lord. But they didn't do it. They got to stick their nose up there in the business up there in Samaria. Now, is God going to do anything? Is God going to... This eunuch's traveled 3,000 miles to Jerusalem hoping to find the Lord. And there he's been where the temple is. There he's been where the church is. There he's been where the apostles are. And there he's apparently acquired a copy of the Word of God. And yet, he has nobody explain it to him. Nobody's introduced him to Christ. And while he's there looking, there's revival breaking out in Samaria. And they send two apostles up there to Samaria to check on what's going on. And lo and behold, the old eunuch gets in his chariot and he starts heading back to Africa, reading that Bible, and wondering who in the world it's talking about. Is God going to let him get away? Is God going to do anything? I guarantee you God's going to do something. That man's ready to be saved. And you know what God did? He sent the angel of the Lord. Now get this. He sent the angel of the Lord to tell Philip up here in Samaria. He tells him, he said, I want you to travel the 40 miles back down to Jerusalem, where Peter and John had just left to go up there and check on you. Send them right back down to Jerusalem, the very road Peter and John had traveled, and then take the road south. All right, Samaria's way up there, Jerusalem here. Ethiopia's way over here. He says, take that road south, and you go into the Gaza desert, where the eunuch is traveling back to Ethiopia, and you catch that eunuch. He's going to be reading the Bible. He's wanting to know who the Lord is. But nobody in Jerusalem told him. And I want you to catch him, and I want you to tell him what it's all about, who it's all about. Now, I'm not giving you all the details for the sake of time, but you know what happened? Peter leaves that meeting, comes right through the city. Philip leaves that meeting in Samaria, comes right through Jerusalem where the Ethiopian eunuch had been and where Peter and John had been, and goes right through that city where that church was, and goes right through it and goes out in the desert and stops that eunuch who's been to Jerusalem hoping to find somebody that can tell him who the true and the living God is. He's about to get away, but God's not going to let him get away. You see the extreme measures God will go to get the gospel to somebody? Now you look at your own salvation if you're saved, you realize this. God, the more you think about it, the more you realize God took some extreme measures to get the gospel to you, did He not? Yes, He did. Yes, He did. Now, let's get back to the story of Cornelius. I told you it's going to all tie in here, all right? Let's get back to the story of Cornelius, where we'll see the extreme measures that the Lord took to get somebody who knew Him to tell Cornelius the Gentile about Him. I want you to see this. Now remember, Cornelius was at Caesarea. All right? Caesarea is a town northwest of Jerusalem on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. We said we have Jerusalem, we have Samaria up here, all right? And over here we got Caesarea, the Mediterranean Sea is over here. And so you got Caesarea right over there. It's kind of a northwest angle, where Samaria was like directly north of Jerusalem. It's like a northwest angle going over here to Caesarea, where Cornelius the Gentile is. Now, remember Philip the evangelist, who the Lord led to leave Samaria, which is 40 miles north of Jerusalem, and go through Jerusalem and go out in the Gaza desert and intercept the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember how he did that. All right, so he goes there and he intercepts the Ethiopian eunuch, leads him to the Lord Jesus Christ. That would have been down southwest of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's here, southwest over here, okay? And so now here he is. He's over here close to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So what does Philip do? We find this, you read it in Acts chapter 8 and verse 40. Acts chapter 8 and verse 40, and here's what you'll find that takes place. After leading the eunuch to the Lord, the Lord then led Philip, the evangelist, to go up that Mediterranean coast through the city of Azotus and all the other cities along the coast until he gets to where? Look at Acts 8:40 and you'll find where. Where does he end up at? Caesarea. Right there where Cornelius is. He leads him right there. Now, we know this, that Philip obviously made Caesarea his home, for over 20 years later, he was still there, Acts 21, verse 8, when the Apostle Paul comes through and spends some time with him. So obviously he makes that his home. He settles down. He preached the gospel all the way up to Caesarea. Now, that's the very city where Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, whose heart was hungering and thirsting to know the only true and living God was, that's where he was. Surely, Philip the evangelist will not... I mean, after all, he's Philip the what? Philip the evangelist. I mean, that's somebody that's evangelizing, telling people, soul winning. Surely Philip the evangelist will knock on this man's door and tell him about Jesus. I mean, surely Philip, the one that led the great revival up in Samaria, surely he's knocking on the doors and he's going to tell Cornelius about the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely he's going to do that. But Philip never did. He never did. Why? I don't know. Maybe he got a little bit burned out. Maybe he just got a little bit cold and calloused. And so you got now Cornelius the Gentile there wanting to be saved. And you got right there, it's the home of Philip the evangelist. And Philip the evangelist is not taking the gospel. Well, is he going to let Cornelius die and go to hell with a heart that's hungering and thirsting to know the true and the living God? Nope. God's going to take some extreme measures. Now let me show you what the Lord did. The Apostle Peter, remember he was in Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem when the eunuch was there. Okay. And he left there and went up to Samaria. He could have stayed right there and perhaps won the eunuch for the Lord, but he didn't, so the eunuch's about to get away. And God leads Philip to leave from there and go out in the desert and win him to Christ. And then God takes and works through Philip. He goes up the Mediterranean coast, and he's up there in Caesarea where Cornelius the Gentile is. But for some reason, he's not evangelizing as he should be. And so, what's God got to do? Now, get this. The Apostle Peter was now in Joppa. Joppa's over on the Mediterranean coast as well, south of Caesarea, about 30 miles south of Caesarea, right on the Mediterranean coast. You got Joppa, and 30 miles up the Mediterranean coast, you got Caesarea. And the Apostle Peter was over there in Joppa, and he had gone there at the request of some Christians who were grieving the death of a lady by the name of Tabitha. And he was, it's amazing how the story how the Lord raised Tabitha from the dead and so forth. But now, after Tabitha's raised from the dead, he decided to stay around a while, and he's lodging in the home of a man named Simon, who was a tanner right by the sea. And so here's what God does. God took Simon Peter, who had missed the opportunity to win the eunuch in Jerusalem. Remember the Lord used Philip to go out in the desert and reach him? And he used Simon Peter, who had missed the opportunity to win the eunuch in Jerusalem. He used him to win Cornelius the Gentile over in Caesarea, where Philip the evangelist was living, whom God had used to win the eunuch. It's like, hey, Peter, you missed him. You missed the eunuch. And so I'm having Philip go get him. And now it's like, hey, Philip, you missed the eunuch, so now I'm having Peter to go get him. Isn't it amazing how God works? Isn't that an amazing thing? Listen, it's just unbelievable what God does. What God does in order to get people to come to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, look back at your life as a Christian, and you'll realize this. You know, it may be like I can look at my life and I could say, yes, I just happened to be at my mother's home in the middle of a snowstorm, and somebody just happened to come by and visit my little brother and led me to Christ. But the more I dwell on that, the more I realize God started whenever I was a little boy putting things together. I can see so much that God did, and it finally accumulated whenever there I was on a snowy day, an ice storm, and I was at my mother's house, and I couldn't get out of the drive, and so there I am at my mother's house, and lo and behold, though I couldn't get out, the soul winner got in. And he came in and won me to Jesus Christ. I often think about that. I wonder if that's ice storm, if God didn't just bring that about to save my soul. That wouldn't surprise me a bit. Because that's how much a soul means to the Lord. Listen, if He loves you enough to give His Son to die on the cross of Calvary for your sin, He loves you enough to do whatever it takes to save your wretched soul. He does that. See the extremes that God took. Now, we see here how God worked. And I look at this, I realize time's getting short and there's so much more I want to say. But let me just go a little bit further, okay? I want you to see how God worked here and get in the gospel to Cornelius. Cornelius was praying. The Bible says it about the ninth hour in verse 3, which would have been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the Lord sent an angel to him in a vision with a message. And the message was this. It was for him to send men to Joppa, 30 miles away, remember, down south on the Mediterranean Sea, send these men to Joppa to the house of Simon the Tanner and ask for Simon Peter and ask him to come and tell him who he was, who the God was that he knew existed but didn't know who he was. He says, you do that. And so, now you say, well why didn't the angel just tell him? Because God has ordained that we tell each other. What a great privilege God has given us. Amen? What a great privilege. God, listen, God could write it across the sky, John 3:16. God could have angels just fly over the city 24/7 teaching the Romans Road. He could do that. But God in His goodness has said, that's your privilege. I'm giving you this, but it's your responsibility as well. And so God says, no, somebody's got to bring it to him. Somebody's got to bring it to him. And so he says, well, since old Philip won't come by, he said, old Peter down there, I guess he might have been had heard about how he missed the chance at Jerusalem with the eunuch. He says, go down there and get him, and he'll come up. And so whenever he gets that message from the angel, lo and behold, he immediately calls some people together, and he sends a trio of men, 3 men down, to fetch Simon Peter. Now, as this trio of men traveled this 30 miles down to Joppa, where Peter was, the Lord had to work on Simon Peter. Because Simon Peter was a Jew, and the Jews did not really believe that the Gentiles could be saved. They probably didn't want them to be saved. And so he's got to work on old Simon Peter. He's been working on Cornelius, but he's got to work on Simon Peter. So what happens? Old Peter, he's up on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner's house, and he's praying about the middle of the day there. And while he was praying, the Bible says he became very hungry. Look at verse 10 of Acts chapter 10. He says, and he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. So downstairs they're fixing the food, and he's smelling that food coming up on, you know, the odor's coming up, and he's getting hungry and hungry and hungry, and he's ready to eat. He's ready to stop praying and ready to eat, but lo and behold, he suddenly fell into a trance, and he began seeing things that were absolutely repulsive to him as a Jew. He saw a sheet coming down with all kinds of creatures in it. Creatures that were unclean according to the Levitical dietary laws that the Jews tried to adhere to. I can imagine what was in that thing. And the Bible says that he told them, he said, kill and eat, so they were still alive. I can imagine there were some pigs running around in that sheet. Huh? I can imagine there's some catfish flopping around in that sheet. All right? Just imagine, maybe some snakes or something crawling. Just imagine, let your mind run with it. But he says, sees all these things. And the Lord says to him, look at Acts chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. It says, there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Now you talk about something that doesn't make sense. Not so, Lord. The Lord tells you something, you say, not so, Lord. He's obviously not your Lord. If you're saying not so to him. But Peter says, no. He said, I am not going to do that. And God tells him in verse 15, he says, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou uncommon. Otherwise, I'm trying to get a message to you, Simon Peter. And this happens 3 times. The sheep comes down. God says, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord. And the sheep goes up. And the sheep comes back down. And there Peter is as he's trying to figure out what this vision meant. The trio from Cornelius arrived, and they're knocking on the door of Simon the Tanner and asking for Simon Peter. Isn't it amazing how God just puts the timing of everything just right? Huh? The timing of everything just right. And he's knocking on the door and he's asking for Simon Peter. And upon, I'm having to leave a lot out for the sake of time, but upon hearing their story, Peter knew that the Lord wanted him to go to Caesarea and tell that old unclean Gentile how to be saved. And lo and behold, the next day Simon Peter took off to Caesarea to tell Cornelius how to be saved. And I want you to notice this. This is so important. You look at verse 23. And the Bible says, then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them. And certain brothers from Joppa accompanied him. He took some witnesses with him. Now, I want you to remember that because that's going to be a very important part of the rest of the message, okay? Now, What I'm going to do is I'm going to stop right there. Okay? I hope that you've seen enough here this morning to realize this. First of all, that those of us, listen, those of us that are saved, we have a responsibility to tell people about Christ. And there are people around us, listen, it will probably be a minority in this day and age, but there are still people around us that were just like you were when you got saved, that know there's a God. They want to know who He is. They don't know how to know Him. And they're waiting for somebody to tell. Have you ever had something like this happen? Now imagine this. Imagine how Peter and John felt whenever they heard that they had left the Ethiopian eunuch in Jerusalem and Philip had left Samaria where they had gone and intercepts and leads him to Christ. I can imagine them talking and saying, "My goodness alive. That is embarrassing, is it not? That is embarrassing. God had to send somebody up from where we were going to come down and catch somebody that was leaving the area where we left." And I could imagine what Philip must have felt when he realized, "Oh, Cornelius got saved. He was right here in my town, and lo and behold, God had to go 30 miles down south to get Simon Peter to come up here and tell him about it. This is so embarrassing. He was right here. Wonder if he lived next door. I don't know." But it's so. You ever have something like that happen to you? You got a neighbor, you got somebody you work with, you got somebody you go to school with, and for different reasons you've just kept putting it off, telling them about how to be saved, and then lo and behold, one day, you see them out in the yard, and they say, "Hey, preacher! Hey, deacon! Hey, Sunday school teacher! Let me tell you what happened. I got saved yesterday." "You what?" "I got saved." "How'd you get saved?" "Somebody from across town came and told me." They come to work and say, "Hey, let me tell you what happened. I got saved." "You got saved? What? How'd you get saved?" "Well, somebody from over across town led me to Christ there, and you've been working with..." You ever had that happen to you? I have. And it's embarrassing. It really is. It really is. I want to tell you, I cannot help but believe that the fact that God's put this on my heart to preach today, that God's saying to us, that there's probably somebody very, very close to us, maybe we work with, maybe we play with, maybe we're in a sports league with, maybe they're a neighbor or something there, and they're hungry to know the true and the living God, and they would love it if you would tell them, and because we won't, God's going to have to get somebody else to them, and it's going to be an embarrassment to us. They're out there, folks. I don't know who they are. I would never thought it would have been a centurion Roman soldier, but that was the one. I'm saying they're out there. Let's don't write them off. Let's go after them. Amen? Let's go after them. Now, you're here today and you don't know the Lord is your Savior. You're lost. You're on your way to hell. You perhaps know there's a God, but you just don't know Him personally. And God has taken all kinds of extreme measures to get you here today or to get you to listen by way of the internet. He has taken extreme measures to bring this all about. Because He loves you, and He wants you to get saved. And He'll save you this morning. I promise you He will. On the authority of His holy word, I promise you, He will save your wretched soul. You say, "Preacher, what do I need to do? What do I need to do?" Well, I'm going to tell you what. I don't believe He's going to send an angel down here and tell you to walk up to the front, all right? But I'm telling you what you need to do. When this invitation begins, you need to walk up here to the front of this church, and I'll be standing right down there on the floor. And you need to walk up here and say, "Pastor, I realize I need to be saved." You realize you're like that Ethiopian eunuch that wanted to be saved and didn't know how. You realize you're like Cornelius the Gentile that wanted to know the Lord but didn't know how. You walk up here and say, "I want to be saved. I want to know the Lord." And I'll have somebody take you aside with an open Bible and show you from the Word of God how you can be saved. And you can be saved today. Amen? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Now, I realize this, we don't have any music for our invitation this morning. That's a little bit unusual for us. But I want you to stand.